Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Good evening, gentlemen. How's everyone doing tonight? Just want to welcome you all here to Thursday Night Study, and those of you watching online, welcome you also. We'd love to have you join us in person when you can, but I'm glad that you're able to tune in. Hey, I missed you guys last week. Where were you? Oh, I was gone. Oh, well. I knew something was wrong, but I hope it went well. I didn't get a chance to tune in, but Brother Mike B., I'm sure you guys were blessed, huh? It's good having Brother Mike. We'll have Brother Mike B. in again one of these days, but actually, tonight we have a special guest. We got Pastor Bill who's going to share with us. So isn't that awesome? Yeah. Pastor Bill's going to go do an overview of the Song of Solomon for us. And, yep. And some of you might not have ever sat through a teaching of the book. So he's going to go through it and show us why God wrote it and why it's there for us. But anyway, let's open up in some prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence here tonight, Lord. It's so good to be among the brethren, Father, to just share community and our love of you, Father God, and your love of us, Father, which is so far greater. We just thank you for your presence, Father. We just pray for the men tonight, Lord, that our hearts would be touched and opened up to what you want to share with us, Father. And we want to lift up these requests from the brothers. Brother Al wants us to lift up the island of Maui, who's basically the city of Lahaina that's been destroyed practically, and 53 lives at least have been taken through this terrible fire, Father God. We just pray for your miracle there, Father, for your hand upon those people, for the families of those whose lives were lost and whose homes were destroyed, who may have suffered other injury, Father. We just pray, Father, for healing, Father. We pray that their hearts would be softened, Father, and touched, that those who know you would share truth and life with those who are in despair because they don't know where they're going to spend eternity, and everything they have on earth is all they know and all they believe they ever will have. But we know that there are believers there, Father, and we know those believers are anxious to share the good news. We just pray that your word would just go forward and healing would go forward, Father. We pray for the firemen and the stress in their lives and what they've seen, Father. We just pray for your healing, for your spirit, Father, to do a work there, Father. Just can't imagine what those people have been through in just a day or two. Our brother Mike Rogers, he wants to ask a prayer of thanks for the move for his sister to Oregon, that he helped with that. And I just pray, I thank you for that, Father God, that you helped Mike to minister to his sister, Father, and share your love through this moving process, Father. Just want to give you thanks for that, Father. And Brother Tom wants to lift up the Friday night evangelism. We just pray, Father, for the teams that are out at the pier on Fridays and some are out there on Tuesdays, Lord. We pray for doors to be opened, for conversations to be opened, Father, with those who may have never heard the good news before. They just wandered onto the pier and were just checking things out, what's happening, and words of truth. I know, Father, that was my experience. I didn't know what I was looking for, but you found me. And a lot of people are wandering and don't know what they're looking for, Father. So I pray for the teams that so faithfully go out week after week, Father, and share your love with these people. We pray for many seeds to be planted and for many young people to come to know you, Father God. Just bless and anoint the men and women who go out there. Just give them your words to share. Our brother Daniel Rubletto is not here in person, and we miss our brother, but he's texted in his prayer request, Father, and we just pray for the unborn, Father, that we would realize the atrocities that we've allowed in the name of convenience, Father. We pray you just change our hearts to rid this world of the scourge of abortion, Father, the careless thought for our most vulnerable, Lord. We just pray that our hearts would be changed, Father, that we would just come to love and cherish the things that you love and cherish, Father. I also want to lift up Brother Daniel's his wife, Joni, and a healing from her knee surgery, Father, and just bless them as they resettle out there in the desert, Lord. Just pray that they would just have some great fellowship. You just bring brothers and sisters in a life that would just wrap their arms around them, and that would just love them as much as we love them here, Father. For our brother Nick, he wants to lift up his dad, Angelo, for just the trouble sleeping he's having and shoulder pain and things like that, Father. Just give complete healing to him, Father. And just let Nick still continue to minister to his dad and share words of peace and of hope. Well, Nick would also like us to lift up Dave and Frank and Nick as they preach at the Santa Monica Pier, Father. We just pray for these faithful men that go out so often every week, and we just pray that you would just give them wisdom, that you give them grace, Father, that you just give them protection, Lord, that they would continue to go out and love, Father, because the burden they have for the lost, Father, that they would never do it for their own vain gains, Father, but out of a pure and unselfish love for you and love for the lost, Father, just continue to minister through them and to prepare the hearts of the people who are wandering the pier up there in Santa Monica. Brother Anthony would like us to just pray for him. He's just having trouble thinking sometimes. Just give him clear mind and clear thought, Father God. We just pray you just bless him, touch his mind and his heart, Father. Just help him to focus, and just may he feel your presence even right this very minute, Father, knowing that your hand is upon him, Father, and you care about how he conducts his daily life and the things that he struggles with, Father. So I just pray you just bless him and give him that clear thought. And again, Father, we just thank you for your presence. We thank you for what you're going to do tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Okay, so I just want to know whose idea was it for me to come and do the Song of Solomon? Team effort. It's a yeah, thanks. Oh yeah, thank you. So here we go. And we need to check driver's license and IDs tonight, because nobody under 18 should be in here for reading the Song of Solomon. Yeah, barely. It is Song of Solomon is one of the strangest books in the Bible. It's definitely how many of you have read it? Okay. How many of you read it like every week? No? Good. But it's definitely a provocative book, and some would say very racy even. It's pretty direct. One writer pointed out that it was the raciest book in all of Hebrew literature, not just religious literature, but in all of Hebrew literature. I had a pastor friend out in the desert who would tell dating couples or engaged couples, do not read this book until after your wedding. It's just that. So why is it here? Why do you think it's here? What's the focus of the book? What's the theme of the book? It's love. Yeah, and it's you know, not just, hey, love your bro, you know, kind of love. It's intimate marital love. It's a song, and it's a love song. How many of you remember the song, you'd think the world would have heard enough of silly love songs? Evidently not. By the way, who wrote that song? Paul McCartney and who? Partner Paul McCartney and Linda McCartney wrote that together. Yeah, it was Wings. But everyone loves love songs. There's no doubt about it. They keep coming. I keep writing love songs to my wife and to my kids and to my grandkids. But it is like I said a minute ago. It is a pretty racy song. If it was a script of a movie and they just kept to the script of these chapters, it would be rated R, no question about it. The question is, love in which context? And or Love Between Who, and we'll talk about that. There's no time to read the whole book or even a strong portion of it, so I'm just going to do an overview and make some parallels with some other love literature that's in the Bible. But some Jewish traditions see it as just an allegory. An allegory where the woman is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the man is Yahweh. And there's supposed to be love between God and man. But in most Christian commentaries, you'll see that it's also treated as an allegory where the woman is the church. All believers, Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, and the man that we'll see in the cast is Christ. And the doctrinal approach to this, written by a man steeped in Jewish tradition, who was Paul, is found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And he makes those correlations when he's talking about marriage between a husband and a wife, that wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. So the Lord is seen as a focal point in a marital relationship, and husbands should love your wives like Christ loved the church. So I think he borrowed from that imagery from the Old Testament. And some scholars and some preachers say it's just a celebration of the gift of marital love. And I believe that too. And if so, it turns out that the songs like these were common in Hebrew culture. It wasn't until pretty recently that in other archaeological digs within the region of the Middle East, they found all kinds of Hebrew love songs that were kind of provocative, and even in some of them were more erotic than even the Song of Solomon. But they found them all over the place. And by the way, there really is a reminder in it of the scene in the Garden of Eden, where you've got this man and this woman in Eden who are naked in the garden, and they're unified and they're unashamed and they're safe together, and there was nothing wrong with sex within that context. Marital love is a gift from God. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
Amen. To a degree, it's a shadow of the core of the primary gift of God's love for mankind. Before we summarize the song, I want to caution us and remind us, and this will go beyond just this book of poetry, but remind us of something I think is important on how to read the Bible when you come to portions like this, the poetry portions of the Bible. You don't read biblical poetry in the same way that you read straight history or meticulous theology, like in Paul's letters, or prophecy, or the epistles that you find in the New Testament. Poetry is still inspired by God, and this, I believe, was inspired by God. I don't know if you've read through it. Has anybody read through it recently in preparation for this? It gets messy. I mean, trying to really follow a tight timeline, you're just going to wrestle with that. But life is messy too, isn't it? I heard somebody whisper, it is. It is. But you don't read biblical poetry in the same way you read all the rest of that. Poetry is still inspired, but it's not what you would consider linear, and even it's sometimes logical doctrine. There's metaphor in there. So we sing words in worship that are sometimes hyperbole. Is that the right way to pronounce that word? Hyperbole, hyperbole? I've always said hyperbole. But we're careful, and I think every church should be careful that the songs that we sing are biblical. Even if they're not straight Bible words, that they don't violate biblical truth. But when we sing in worship, a lot of times there's metaphor in it, and there's hyperbole. We're careful to sing truth, but I don't want to sing songs that give the wrong notions about God. And I've said this a number of times since I've been here at Calvary Huntington Beach, now Refuge. But one of the things I so appreciated about Pastor Chuck is that he was unswerving on making sure that what we sang at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa was truth. And if he felt there was a song that didn't, sort of make the grade, he felt it was maybe just a little bit off, he would say, "We're not singing that song," or "We're going to change this one word in it." Now, some of you might not know that. Maybe it happened behind you know, the doors of leadership. But he talked about it in pastors' conferences. And there was one song, some of you will remember this. How many of you have been Christians for over, let's say, 40 years? 35, 40 years or more. Okay, do you remember the song that went like this? Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. Anybody remember that? And Chuck said, we're not singing that here. Why? Well, because that verse that it was taken from was talking about the crucifixion, where he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. Now, I understand Chuck's opinion on that. But when we exalt the Lord, Scripture tells us to exalt the Lord in the way we speak of Him and to elevate people's understanding of Him. So I get it, what the songwriter was trying to say, but his application of that one verse, Chuck said, no, that's not what that verse means. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth when I'm crucified, I'll draw all men unto me, the sins of all mankind. It wasn't just the idea of Jesus saying, hey, if you guys talk me up out there, then everyone's going to come to me. He said, no, what I'm about to do. And so Chuck was meticulous about that. There was another song, and I wrote down the notes too. Oh, it was, how many of you remember this song? And when the heavens pass away, all your scars will still remain. And Chuck wasn't as adamant about this, but there's a theme, and still some people believe this today. There's differences of opinion, and it's one of those, well, we'll just wait and see how it is in heaven. That some believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus for all of eternity, like the Lamb that was slain. And Chuck believed that when we got to heaven and we saw the Lamb that was slain, that we wouldn't necessarily see Him like that for all of eternity, because you have the other images of Christ in heaven, which is the glorified God. So anyway, all of that to say, Chuck wanted to make sure that we were singing the truth. Now, I've been at times pretty intense on this too. There was a song that the whole world were singing. Churches all over the world were singing it. And it was a beautiful song, the powerful song, except for one word. And the one word was half of the title of the song. It was a song, Reckless Love. And I remember standing in the congregation in here when we were singing that part, it's the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Now, did we just say reckless love of God? To me, recklessness is something that's a byproduct of carelessness, and God is not careless. So I banished that song and about a few years ago, but and I want to say something about that now. But there's this other song that I've introduced here, and it's almost like I want to, at a moment of teaching before we sing it, and that's kind of nonsense. You can't do that week after week after week, but it's a beautiful song called For the One. Let me be filled with kindness and compassion for the one for whom you loved and gave your son. But at this one part in the song, it says, we're all your children. Talking about the whole wide world. And I believe that. And here's the context in which I believe that. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, Paul is preaching to the people in Athens. And he said, we are all the offspring of God. The problem with a bunch of God's offspring, they're rebellious, and they're not following Him. But we owe our life to the creative power of God, right? So, you know, I still love that song, and here's the idea. So in reading poetry, you look for the big, the beautiful idea that illustrates truth. You look for the point. You look for the plot. You look for the theme, and you're going to see that clearly in the Song of Solomon. There are songs that are, anybody know what imprecatory songs are? Imprecatory psalms? Oh, there's songs that have words in it like, God, go get those people. Like, and David, I think, is the one that says, break their teeth in their mouth, God. Whoa, that's real nice, David. But he's talking about those enemies that were dishonoring God, the imprecatory psalms that call for God's judgment, the repentance psalms like David. 51, God, he says, I've been so foolish. And he said, you know, purge me and cleanse me and restore me. There's the Psalms of struggle and trust, like Psalm 23. You're my shepherd. I'm not going to want. There's Psalms of love and worship, like five, and this is one of those psalms. So the Song of Solomon is seen like a just one continuous song. It's almost, if it is, it's almost like a rock opera. It goes on for a while, but it might be several songs sort of stitched together. But the author is commonly believed to be Solomon. It's called the Song of Solomon in verse 1. It's called the Song of Songs in the title, which is another way of saying the best song ever. It's like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the one that's high and lifted up above all of them. But I kind of lean towards the idea that Solomon wrote this. It, and maybe it's Solomon's favorite song of all the songs that he wrote. Some people even say it's Solomon's song that was dedicated to, how many wives did he have? 700? So maybe it's dedicated to his favorite wife. We don't know. But it's dedicated to a particular woman. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs that we know of. And this could be Solomon's focus of another writer who's writing about King Solomon, where Solomon is the focus of this song. But and some people look at it that way. But I think, in my opinion, it's Solomon that wrote it, and possibly about that favorite wife. Now, here's the cast. As you read it, as you take time to read it, you'll see the cast. The cast is the poor Shulamite woman and the male lover, who we believe is Solomon. And he's a wealthy king who loves this poor, beautiful, sunburnt peasant girl who's out working on the farm. And then there's the daughters of Jerusalem who are friends or servants of the Shulamite woman. And then the brothers of the Shulamite woman come in. And some commentators say, well, they're there basically as protectors and covering for her. That's possibly true, but they're also making sure she stays at work on the farm, which was the woman's work in those ancient days. So she's a poor woman who has to be out working in the hot sun day after day after day. I just recently read a children's book on Sojourner Truth. I can't remember what her given name was when she was a little girl, but another a woman who became an abolitionist, an African-American woman who was finally released from slavery, bought, purchased out of slavery by a very benevolent couple that paid the man who said, "That's my slave." And so they said, "Well, she's our friend now." And so anyway, but it kind of reminds me of her. And especially because that story is so fresh in my mind. There she was, just out working in the fields day after day in the hot sun. But this song begins to unfold in what seems like three movements, or you could say three verses. There's the courtship, and then there's the wedding night. And what follows the wedding in a relationship? What's that? Well, a honeymoon, yeah, but what's that? The consummation, yeah. And what's the rest of your life called? Your marriage. So there's the wedding followed by the marriage. And there's some conflict in the marriage at times too. But there's three interpretations of how to look at it. Some look at this as just straight out literal, a celebration of love between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. Could be. Others look at it as allegorical, where nothing is literal. It's all to be spiritualized. Like we would look at it, Christ and the church, or God and his people, who are the focal point of his love, and no need for a historical setting. I believe it's a combination of those two together, that the metaphor of Solomon and his love relationship with the Shulamite is a picture of God and his love for his people. So some people would call that like the literal, the allegorical, and then the typical, combining those two together. It is historical with Solomon and that wife of his. But that history is used as a type of a relationship between God and us. And isn't that really the sweet spot of the whole Bible? That God, say it with me, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who did what? Came searching for a bride. It's the gospel. Before anybody was using that word, the Song of Solomon has so much, I believe, authorized by God, but valid gospel in it. You know, the poorest of the poor. It wasn't a blessing in those days to be sunburned, to go out and get a tan. And still in some cultures today, the women cover themselves to keep their skin lighter color. Man, we were all about getting tanned when I was a teenager. But it's about, you know, the gospel is about Jesus who came searching for the bride who'd been burned by this world and burned by sin. And I'm going to preaching in this already, but there's something so inviting and beautiful about approaching God as the lover of our souls, isn't there? Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, he says this about God, you know, and you know the story of Paul and how I think he shook his head for most of the rest of his life when he looked back at his early years and his hatred for Christ and his hatred for Christians. And could you hear him talk about that throughout his writings? But I think he was ashamed of that. But oh my goodness, the places where you hear him say, you hear him develop this sense of, I just want to know God. I want to love him perfectly. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, this is what I want, that I may know him, that I may know him, the fellowship of his sufferings even, the power of his resurrection. And you know that word, know, if you're taking any notes, at least take note of this, even if you don't note it down in your papers, that word know that's used there, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, to know him. It means to know God intimately. You know where that word is used in other places in the New Testament? At the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, where it says about Joseph and Mary, that Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth to Jesus. And then they consummated their marriage. And it's talking about that deep, intimate love relationship with God. And Paul was saying, I want that kind of intimacy with God. And so I love approaching this as the metaphor that it is for the reality of God's love for us. And I, you almost tremble at what that's going to mean in heaven. You know, to be known and loved by God for all of eternity. So let me give you the breakdown in this. And we'll land on a couple of New Testament passages and a couple of passages in here, too, that I think just really rise above the whole story. But verse one is basically, it's the title. We'll read that, okay? We'll at least read the title. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's introduction to it all. Verses 2 through 7 are the intro. So let me read that. It says, and this is a Shulamite now, speaking, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. This sounds like a young woman in love. And the idea seems to be they've already caught each other's eye. And she's saying to the other virgins, I got him. I think he loves me. And she's caught up and raptured with his love. And the daughters of Jerusalem say, well, we will run after you. Well, either they're saying, we're in this race and maybe we can get there before, or maybe they're saying, we're going to be your bridesmaids. And maybe they're excited for her. The Shulamite woman says, the king has brought me into his chambers. And they sing, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite comes back and says, rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, dark but lovely. And said, oh, it's a bummer. I'm sunburnt. Or I'm roasted by the sun that I've had to walk in. I know I'm not much to look at. The sense of our self image. How many of you have ever wrestled with your worthiness before God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on this, but probably all of us have had moments of self-loathing, where you look at yourself as like, oh, look at anybody love me. I'm the least sharpest knife in the drawer, God. What would you see in me? And you feel bad about yourself because of your failure or whatever. But here she is. I know I'm not much to look. I know I'm dark, but it's not a racial comment there, by the way. It's talking about, I am sunburned, wasted by the sun. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, don't look at me because I'm dark. She was really hung up with her scorched body. Because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. Out to the work, they would say. But my own vineyard I have not kept. And then to her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Verse 2 through 7, from the start, it's this swirl of back and forth dialogue between the Shulamite maiden, who's really wrestling with her worthiness, and these other girlfriends of hers, and just knowing that he's cast his eye upon me, but why should he love me? I mean, it kind of starts off pretty hot. Profile of this woman, this farm girl forced to work in the fields by her brothers, and there she is. And so this dialogue goes on back and forth and back and forth. You get to chapter 3. I wish we had time to just, you know, read the whole thing tonight. We don't, but by the way, on our way over to chapter 3, you're going to find the script for a lot, or the lyrics for a lot of songs, common modern songs. In chapter 2, verse 4, look at that. How many of you remember this song? He brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me was love. And people, you know, people who were reading through this thinking, oh, that's how I feel too. He's plopped me down at the banquet. Me, the sunburnt one. In singing, sustain me with cakes of raisins and refresh me with, you know, the food there that's on the table. But here in chapter 3, verse 6, you move to the wedding, and there's so much beautiful back and forth stuff here. But in chapter 3, verse 6, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around him of the valiant of Israel. So Solomon's on the way. The groom is on the way to pick up his bride. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear of the night, of the wood of Lebanon. Solomon, the king, made himself a palanquin. The platform he's on. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. She's saying, here he comes. And he's coming for me. She sees him racing out of the forests and approaching him with this passion to know him. And oh my goodness, I don't know where to jump ahead, but you know, we gotta see at least the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair. Now the beloved is speaking. The beloved is Solomon. You're fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Listen to the description as he describes her. I doubt that any of you men in this room would describe your wife like this. If you did, you might have a couch for the night. I'm not sure. By the way, there was one time, I probably shared this story before. Joy and I were down in San Diego attending a conference by, who's the guy that wrote all the Left Behind series? Tim LaHaye. Tim and Beverly LaHaye. And Beverly was very involved in politics, but we listened to Tim speak, and then Beverly got up and talked about what she was doing, inviting people to help her in having impact in the political scene. This is 20 years ago. And I'm looking at her, and she's got to be at that point in her 70s, you know? And so I'm thinking, wow. And she's starting something new at 70. And we're driving home, and I'm thinking about Joy and I, and we're much younger then, and we're 40s and 50s, And I should have thought it through what I said to her, but I said, you know, honey, you know what? You still got a lot of miles left on you. And she looked at me like, what? Like you're walking around kicking the tires or something like this. But listen to this description. He says, "You're fair, my love. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats." I wouldn't say that to my bride, but they would have been beautiful on the hillside, especially if they were washed and clean, you know, the flowing hair of the goats. "You have dove's eyes, hair like goats, going down from Mount Gilead," the flocks as they would come down. "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among you. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate." I just don't get this. "Your neck is like a tower of David, like a building, like a brick building. And your neck is like the tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers and shields of mighty men. And your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies." Okay, enough description. Just say, "I love you, babe." That would have been probably more sufficient. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there's no spot on you." Do you see how beautiful that is? Especially here in verse 7, where he says, "I know what you think about yourself, but let me tell you how I see you." Keith Green wrote a song like this, about Jesus speaking to his bride, that "you're only fair to me. You are fair, my love, and I see no spot in you." Do you know why Jesus sees no spot in us? He washed it away in his blood. He sees us as perfected because of what he did. And yes, Jesus has no problem with reality. He knows the areas of my life that still need to come under his discipline. He knows that I'm not perfect, but he sees me cleansed. He sees me washed in his blood. "Come with me," he says, "from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Sinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse." He's head over heels in love with her. "You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one look of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spice." You're not all spice like a man's cologne, but all spices. "Your lips, oh my spouse, drip as the honeycomb, honey and milk under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Now, this would have, for this woman in these ancient times, this would have wooed her to have someone writing this kind of poetry towards her and saying, "All I see in you is the woman that I love." In verse 12. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna, spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all the trees." All of this would have been desirable stuff with spices and seasonings for food and all. It's the kind of an estate that any wealthy person would have loved to have had. And he said, "You're everything that I want. You're all that I desire." And isn't that, again, the beauty of this ancient allegory, this ancient, very meticulous and detailed metaphor of what Christ came to win when he came to this earth? He came to win our love and to draw us to himself. It's beautiful. So we might as well go all the way down to the end of the wedding section, which ends in verse 1. But he says in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind," the Shulamite now speaking. "Awake, O north wind, O south." Sounds like she's pretty excited from the love song. "Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out, and let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." Okay, that's beyond PG, I think, there. But then, verse 1, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh, my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. And I think you are there. Yes, you are on the honeymoon at this point. As the, as you know, their love there, I believe, is kind of in imagery, is consummated. But then the marriage goes from chapter 5, verse 2, all the way through to chapter 7, verse 10. And please take time to read of it, because you're going to see in there the conflict at times and the concern. There's a point where she has, it appears that she has this dream, and she wakes up and he's gone. And she calls for her friends to help me to find him. And he returns, and he calms her down, and he comforts her that no, I haven't left you. We're still here. I'm still here with you. But it's just beautiful stuff. He says in there was one here that jumped out at me. And then it jumped away from me. And that happens to me quite often. Anyway, it must not have been meant to be shared right now. But in chapter 7, again, in verse, verse 1, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels and the work of the hands of a skilled workman. And then he goes to her navel, and then he talks about her breast, and then he works his way all the way through. So you see a wedding, and you see a consummation, you see the honeymoon, and then like I said, with the marriage, where the struggle is taking place between them. And then you move to this portion where it's this, I would call it like a pathway to maturity, where they're working out their issues. They're working out their stuff. And every couple does that, don't they? And even the couple with the perfect bridegroom, Jesus, and all of us, God working out his stuff between us and him day after day after day. There's never a day that God's not working on my heart. Never a day he's not working on your heart. Why? Why is he doing that? What's the motivation behind it? What's it? To move us to him. And why would he want to move us to him? It's love. It's love. You can't escape that theme in this. And as much as it is a song, a piece of beautiful poetry between a man and a wife, there's no question that it's a transferable metaphor into our relationship with God. He is never, ever, and he never, ever will stop loving you, even with all of your issues. Even with how you feel about yourself, he's going to continue, like Solomon, pursuing you to go deeper. Even in those days where you're disappointed with what he's done or what he hasn't done, and you feel like, Lord, I've waited long enough for this to be resolved in my life, he's not frustrated. He's not frustrated. He's going to take the pace that you can follow and dig deep and perfect what he has started in us. The pathway to maturity goes all the way through from 7 to the end of the chapter. Now, there's another approach, or end of the book, I should say. There's another approach to this whole book. And I found this in a book by the same guy that wrote, it was a super popular, tiny little book, The Prayer of Jabez. I can't remember the author's name of that. But he wrote a great book of just summaries of all the books of the Bible. Extremely good. But I can't remember that brother's name. It'll probably come as soon as I go home tonight. But he said, here's another approach to looking at the division of it. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, is the beginning of love. And then the rest of the book, the only two sections as he sees it, is the expansion of love. The beginning of love, and then the building of love for the rest of our life. How many of you remember the exhilaration, the day, the night, the moment you got saved? Anybody remember that? It was like, really? It's real? My sins are forgiven. I'm his. I'm going to heaven. Hell, I don't have to have anything to do with it. I'm saved. And boy, the exhilaration of that. I went home, and you've heard me talk about this before, woke up my sisters to tell them that they needed Jesus too. And they actually listened to me that night. And one by one, all three of them came to Christ. But there's that season when you get past the initial infatuation of being saved. I've never got over his love, but the expansion of that love and the building of that character in me to become like him. And so I encourage you, go back and take some time and read through this, but really realize as you're looking at it, you're going to see over and over again the same truth that Paul just meticulously wove into the heaviest theology in all of the Bible as he's writing Ephesians and Romans. It's the same thing, you know, unworthy people saved by a loving God, sin lifted, judgment canceled against us, and now walk with me and become like me and be what? Transformed into his image. From what? From glory to what? From glory to glory. Do you know where you start the moment you get saved? Glory, right then. It's glorious. Some of you might even look back and have described that moment of what a glorious moment that was. But the glory just started there. We're being transformed from glory to glory, just like this woman with a low self-image of herself, too burnt for anybody to love her, found the love of her lover, Solomon, who is the image of the lover of our soul, Jesus. I'm still stunned that he wanted me, that he came for me, and that he loves me still, knowing me, he's always known me perfectly. But, I've given him, you ever feel like this? I've given God lots of reason to tell me, you know, you're not quite what I was looking for after all, you know, so I'm going to turn you loose. But he won't do it because it's such deep love. Well, obviously, there's way too much to cover in detail. But the key verses, I think, look back at these very quickly. One in chapter 7, one in verse, or chapter 8. And in chapter 7, in verse 10, it's a Shulamite woman who's, I think she's finally settling into his love. She said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. It's okay, I am his. It's a settled deal. I belong to my beloved, Jesus. Now look over at chapter 8 and verse 14. Make haste, the Shulamite says. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the mountains of spices. Come for me. Come for me and take me away. And there's so many other verses that we could, pull up here. But they're just, oh, no, you know what? Yeah, it was 14. No, I've got the wrong verse down there. And now I don't know where the verse is. Verse 7 of chapter 8. Watching me wing it here. Verse 7, this is beautiful. The Shulamite to her beloved, many waters cannot quench love, and nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Many waters cannot quench love. And what do you find in life? A lot of waters. A lot of floods. A lot of storms. A lot of leaky faucets too, but many waters cannot quench love. The storms and the floods are going to continue to hit us, but the storms and the floods will not stop the love of God for us. Reference down on your notes there to read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through, I think it's up through about verse 34 about marriage. But I wanted to read to you before we close here, and I probably have gone a little bit. Am I over? Oh, good, good, good. Okay. Turn to Philippians with me. Okay. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. I was going to read just one verse a little bit later, but it's so hard to break this away from its context. What things were gained to me, Paul said, these I counted loss for Christ. In other words, all other loves, I'm over them. I've counted them lost. Yet Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He said, that's what the focus, the trajectory of my life from this point on is, oh God, I want to know you and I want to walk into the fullness that you had planned for me. I want nothing other than that. And it consumed Paul, that I may know you and go deeper and deeper in your knowledge. And there's an interesting hint back in the book of Hosea. We're dancing all over. This is the last one. But the first of the minor prophets in chapter 2 of Hosea. And Hosea would have been way after Solomon, so he probably had read the Song of Solomon. But in verses 19 and 20, here's what it says. Speaking in the same sort of marital imagery between God and man that possibly Hosea picked up from the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. He said, God speaking, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know. There's that word again. You shall know the Lord. Same word as is used, we're in the Old Testament here, same word that's used of Adam knew his wife Eve, and they became one flesh. You are betrothed to God. You are the object of God's love. And that's where salvation starts. Salvation doesn't start with repentance. I heard a very, very, very famous preacher recently say that it's not accurate to say that the gospel begins with love. To tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with repentance. Well, repentance comes in, but there wouldn't even be the possibility of salvation if God hadn't so loved the world. And so please don't ever forget, and if you have ever doubted, stop it. Stop doubting the truth and the power of God's perfect love for you. And because if he, and by the way, if you haven't let him catch you yet, he's after you. He's after you right now, tonight. And I would ask you, why would you waste another way running from the lover of your soul? So I want to end with a song. Beautiful guitar of Todd's. Thank you for letting me play it, Todd. That is my testimony song from that little album that I did called The Hound of Heaven. And so this is the story of me running from God and God pursuing me, and maybe it'll resonate with some of you guys here tonight too.
High above the valley, fighting for my breath, my empty heart is pounding, an echo of my steps, and I'm running like a fugitive with all that I have left from the hound of heaven. And his voice will not be censored in the thunder of the falls. and it's racing down the canyons and crashing off the walls. And I can't outrace this whisper, but I must outrun this call from the hound of heaven. And I've cursed him to his face, and I have raised my fist. Oh, I have laid the blame on him for all that I have missed. And I've turned my back to run, but he won't give up his quest. And now after all I've said and done, somehow I have been kissed by this hound of heaven. And now here I lay in ruins, just like old Jericho. All of my defenses crumbled, and no place left to go. I'm too stubborn to surrender, too afraid to face my foe, this hound of heaven. And I feel his breath upon me. It's like fire from the skies, and it's burning through my bitterness and breaking ancient lies. But just one word of freedom, and he rolls my stone aside. And now wounded hands are lifting me, and love is in his eyes. This is the hound of heaven. I had cursed him to his face, and I had raised my fist. Oh, I had laid the blame on him for all that I had missed. And I turned my back to run, but he wouldn't give up his quest. And now after all I've said and done, somehow I have been kissed by this hound of heaven. It's just one word of freedom, and he rolled our stones aside. Now those wounded hands have lifted us, and love is in his eyes. This is the hound of heaven.
When I wrote the song and I put this last little half of a verse in it, I thought some people are going to think it doesn't belong there. But I need to be honest with you and tell you there's still some times in my life, my walk with Jesus, that I say, God, I still just feel so unworthy. And so it stays. It goes like this.
Oh, still after all I've said and done, oh, why should I be kissed by the hound of heaven? Oh, still after all we've said and done, how could we be loved by this hound of heaven? This hound of heaven.
And Father God, I thank you that you, truly that the hound of heaven that came after us in the deepest crevices that we had burrowed ourselves into, Lord, in our rebellion, that you weren't frightened away, Lord. You weren't afraid of being soiled by touching us. And God, I thank you that you lifted us. And I thank you for my brothers here, Lord, pursued by this perfect love and pursued by this strong love from a God who is just absolutely relentless. So, Father, take us deeper in our love for you, Lord, and establish us in stronger places, Lord, and may our lives always bring you glory. Thank you, Father, for the immensity of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Bless you guys.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be
a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.